Amen. Already been stirred by the good music this evening. Sure appreciate the good presence of the Lord. He's helped us.
And he's helped us by reminding us of where he brought us from. We were nothing. We were lost. We were undone. Amen. And what he's done for us, he made something out of nothing. Amen. Saved, and we know it. But then he's reminded us of what he's going to do for us. Because he can, amen, and he has, and he will, and we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank God for that. Well, I want you to take your Bibles tonight and look in the book of Job. I'm in the book of Job, chapter number 19. We'll take our text there. Job, chapter number 19. Sure appreciate what God continues to do in our hearts in these days of meeting, and I trust that you'll pray tonight that God would do something in your heart.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
That he would build upon those things that he's already dealing with you about. Yes. That he would continue to minister to you in a very personal fashion.
Amen.
Now, just be one preacher, I guess, and one message. But in the ministration of the Holy Ghost, that one message from the mouth of one man can minister to every heart individually. That's the distinction of preaching, by the way. Amen. That's why God said there's a time for teaching, but there's a time for preaching. And it's the preaching where the Holy Ghost takes that message and he makes it apply personally in our lives. Amen. And somebody said, well, when you get the house of God, you have to try to make application in your life what the preacher said. And I guess there's some truth in that. But Brother Michael, I'm persuaded that there's a little different approach to that. You just got to listen to what the Holy Ghost is trying to apply to your life. You don't have to try to manipulate it in your mind. Just allow the Holy Ghost to speak to you and see exactly what God might have in store for your heart and for your life. All right, so we're here in the book of Job. We're in chapter number 19. And I want to drop down tonight and pick up our reading in verse number 23. And we'll read down several verses here toward the end of the chapter. The Bible said in verse number 23, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. God's got a little sense of humor, don't you think? Amen. There's some debate as to whether or not Job would have even understood a book as we know a book. In that antediluvian age, I don't have any idea. But God did.
Amen.
And he honored the words of his mouth. Amen. He said that they were graven, verse number 24, with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Amen. When I come to the book of Job, I'm always mindful of that verse of scripture that said the things that were written before were written for our understanding. God has penned events and history in the pages of his divine, inspired, preserved book.
Amen.
Amen. He hasn't recorded all history. He hasn't recorded all events. But the things that he has recorded and he has preserved, he has done that for a purpose. And of course, there's many applications to those texts, but ultimately, the Lord is saying to us, I put these things here so that you could understand some things, not only about the past, but also about the present, about yourself, about your nature, and ultimately about what God's going to do in the future. Amen. And I think about the book of Job. Many scholars believe, and I lean that way, that this would perhaps be the oldest book in the Word of God, predating the flood, predating Noah. And God preserved these records for us so that you and I could understand something about God and our relationship to the Lord. Amen. And so I want to use that just for a little bit, and I want to preach tonight about these events in the life of Job. Now, I think you and I would agree that perhaps the man Job, as far as the flesh is concerned, suffered publicly more than maybe any other man recorded in the scriptures outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing to me how that even a secular society around us has a perception and a little bit of knowledge about Job and his suffering. If we were to take a few minutes and run uptown tonight, stand out in front of Walmart or the grocery store, and we were begin to ask people, do you know who Job is? Most people, there'd be an overwhelming number of people that would have some idea, some perception, some thought about who Job is. Yep. It's part of our culture. Amen. Yes. Yeah, you may have grown up hearing the statement, somebody might say they were as poor as Job's turkey. Amen. Well, I never did read where Job had a turkey, but if he had a turkey, it'd have been a poor turkey. Somebody had to say amen right there. Yep. And then I thought about this. I thought about how this is one I've used with my children, and you probably have too. But there's another expression in our society that we use, and they make a statement like this: you are trying the patience of Job. Amen. And of course, James said that we have heard of the patience of Job. Amen. And sometimes people do try the patience of Job. They put Job to the test. But Job has a record of suffering in the scripture. Now we find ourselves in chapter 19, approximately halfway through the account of the life of Job recorded in the Word of God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's always mindful that we remember some things about the history that Job brings to us. You recall that there was a certain day when the devil appeared in the presence of the Lord. When he appeared in the presence of the Lord, it wasn't the devil that brought up Job. It was the Lord that brought up Job. Amen. And I think to myself, the Lord says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about, have you looked at my servant Job? And I think to myself, preacher, I said, I'd like to be the Christian or the believer that the Lord would have enough confidence in that he could say to the adversary, have you considered my servant Job? Now that's a pretty good position in a sense, but I gotta tell you, there's a price to be paid. There's a cost associated with a life that is worthy of being recommended by the Lord into the hands of the adversary. Well, the devil says to the Lord of heaven, "Tisk tisk, Job serves you because you prosper him. Job serves you because you bless him. Job serves you because you have loaded him with all manners of blessings. And if you take all those away, Lord, surely he'll curse you and he'll turn against you." So the Lord says to the devil, go ahead. You can take all of his possessions, but you cannot touch Job. He's off limits. And so the devil goes, and on that day, the songwriter said, the day of Job's troubles, the devil comes and he robs Job of everything that he possesses. His cattle, his camel, his sheep, even his children are in a certain house eating and drinking, and the house collapses on them and they die. And in a single day, the devil takes everything that Job has away. way. But in all of this, God reminds us that he never cursed God. He never accused God. And he never sinned against God. So a few days pass and the devil appears again in the presence of the Lord. And this is where I get to interject a little Dwayne vocabulary. Amen. Because I like to think about it when the Lord looked over at the devil and said, see, I told you so. I knew my servant. I knew he would withstand. And I told you so. Well, the devil didn't even hesitate. He said, you've spared his life, and a man will give everything for his own well-being. And if you take the hedge away from him, he said, he will turn against you. So in a moment, the Lord lifts the hedge of protection out of the life of Job, and the devil now smites his person. He has taken his possessions. Now he affects his person, and he covers him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with these grievous sores and boils. His life is miserable. But in all of this, Job still doesn't sin against God. He goes out to his ash heap, and we find Job sitting in that ash heap. Now, I believe the reason he's seated in that ash heap is because the Bible reminded us in the first chapter that every day Job would make sacrifices for himself and for his family, lest they had sinned against God in their hearts. And there was a pile of ashes where Job had daily made that sacrifice. Now I can almost imagine as he starts out the house on this faded day, and he's headed out toward that ash heap. His wife said, Job, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to make my sacrifice. Wait a minute, Job, you don't have any camels. You don't have any cattle. You don't have any sheep in your pastures. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to make my sacrifice. And Job, the character of a child of God, goes out to that ash pile, and he says to the Lord as he crawls over in the midst of those ashes, Lord, I don't have an offering to bring today. I don't have a cow to offer you. I don't have a lamb to offer you. But in the same place that I've offered you my possessions of the past, I offer you my person today. That's not my context tonight. It'd do us good, friend, if we'd get past our wallets, amen, and we'd crawl up on the altar of sacrifice, and we'd offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's not as difficult to give the things we possess to God as it is to give ourselves to God. Say amen right there. It's not as difficult for you to give your children. It's not as difficult for you to give your wealth. It's not as difficult for you to give the things of blessings that God has bestowed upon you as it is for you to crawl up on the altar and say, Lord, I am thine. Do with me as you please. Amen. Well, you know the story, the context. The Bible said three of his friends come. I have some friends like that. Say amen. He called them miserable comforters. They show up, sit down 7 days, never say a word. And when they started talking, everybody wished they hadn't of him. Amen. And when they approached Job, they began to say to Job, you are guilty before God. There's sin in your life. There's transgression in your heart. And you need to get right with God. Job thinking about the ash pile, and he says, I know that I'm right with God. I know that I'm walking with God. I know that there's nothing between me and the Lord. And he begins to speak about those things in the audience of his friends. Now, I want to use that from these limited verses out of chapter 19. And I want to preach just a few minutes tonight on this subject, lessons from the life of Job. There's at least three things in these very limited verses that I believe God would like for us to learn from the life of Job. Number one, I want you to notice about Job in verse 23 that he desired a record. Amen. Look what he said. He obviously didn't come through Washington. He didn't come through your state house where they want things done behind closed doors. Off the record, Job said, I want you to examine my life. I want you to audit my existence. I want you to take note of what I am, and I want you to write it down. Oh, that my words were now written in a book. He desired a record. Why? You see, God had spoke about Job, and God had said about Job in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was a perfect man, that he was an upright man, that he feared God, and he eschewed evil. Now, we know that's what God knew about Job, but Job wanted to make sure that the world knew what his testimony was. Amen. You see, what is a testimony? A testimony by its nature we think about, a testimony being when we stand up in church and we confess, if you will, the things that God has done in our lives. And I understand that. That is a testimony. We are testifying about what God has done. But in essence, Job said, there has to be some evidence of my testimony. The words that I'm saying, they need to be examined. They need to be considered. They need to be audited. And the truth must be known. If it's real, if it's truthful, if it's genuine or not. And I tell you what you and I need. We need a public record. I'm not talking about what the church knows, but I'm talking about what the world on the outside of the church knows about us. What they see us do, what they hear us say, how they observe us living. We've got to have a testimony that is right in the eyes of God. You say, preacher, what will a right testimony do? Well, number one, it'll validate. I'm talking about our public record, the life we live. It will validate the legitimacy of our words. Amen. Don't tell the world you love Jesus and embrace the world. Don't tell the world you're saved and live like a heathen. Amen. Don't tell the world you love church and never be faithful to it. Don't tell the world that you're in love with Jesus and you embrace the world and the society that's in the world more than you enjoy the Christ of Calvary. You see, those are contrary to one another, and we ought to live a life on the outside that will validate the words that we have in our mouth. Our testimony is a public record of our relationship, the evidence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot open your heart and allow the world to look on the inside and see if Jesus is on the inside. I remember reading a story about a little boy who was 9 or 10 years of age, and he was facing a major heart surgery. They were going to have to do a heart situation. I don't know the situation, but they were going to have to open up his chest cavity. And the surgeon, one of the best in the country, Brother Brother Austin. That was overseeing that operation came by the room, but he was agnostic or atheistic. And the little boy was a Christian. The doctor began to tell the little boy and the family how he's going to cut open his chest and pull back his rib cage and look at his heart. Then he'd have to cut into that heart muscle. The doctor said to the little boy, he said, "Do you know what I'm going to find when I cut into your heart muscle?" And I guess he was talking about the disease, the tumor, the cancer. He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You're going to find Jesus." Yeah. "Yes, sir, you're going to find Jesus." Yeah. And he said that bothered that doctor so much the next night that he ended up getting saved. He did the heart surgery. And when he come by the room where the little boy was in recovery and he began to rouse, as he could speak through the tubes and the hoses and the things that no doubt were attached to him, the little boy asked the doctor, he said, "What did you find in my heart?" And the doctor said, "I found Jesus." Amen. Now, I love that story. Here's the reality. You and I can't open up our chest cavity, and we can't let the world see Jesus on the inside. But if we live like Jesus on the outside, if we live our lives every day, if we conduct our business with compassion and integrity, with honesty, and live morally according to the Word of God, the world just might say, "You validated your testimony. Your deeds carry out what your words have proclaimed." Then I'd say number two, that if you have a record outside of being a believer, it'll not only validate your testimony, but it'll vindicate you against your accusers. Amen. Job said, "Fellas, let me tell you something. The dust is going to settle. The smoke is going to dissipate. The battle is going to end. And when all of those things have happened," he said, "you're going to see I was right with God in the first place." Amen. Just keep on living right. Bob Jones Sr. said, "If the stars fall from heaven, do right." Just do right. Doesn't matter what transpires. And in the end analysis, you may be persecuted, you may be cursed, you may be mocked at, but God will vindicate your testimony. Let me show you a little something. Let me show you something. In chapter number 18, Bildad the Shuhite, one of those three miserable comforters, brings a railing accusation against Job. Now, I could read much of it, but I want to focus just two thoughts. In verse number 17, Bildad says to Job, "Man, you're living like a wicked man. You're living like a sinner. There's got to be some iniquity in your life, and men like you wicked men," he said, "his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street." Bildad said, "Job, they're going to forget who you were. They're never going to remember your name because you are consumed with iniquity." Well, let's go back down to Walmart tonight. 9 out of 10 men or ladies that walk out of the store tonight will have some knowledge of Job. If it's no more than the expression, the patience of Job or Job's turkey, or the suffering of Job. Why don't you ask them if any of them, if they're not a Baptist preacher somewhere, if any of them remember the names of three of Job's friends? What was the name of his accuser? I doubt you'd find one tonight if you checked 100. They could say, "Oh yeah, that was Bildad, and I can't even pronounce the other two, praise God." He said his name will be taken out. Job said, "Write my words down." If that be the case, and maybe it would have been, he said, "I'll be vindicated." And friend, don't try to prove yourself right. Don't try to convince the world that the way you're living is right. just live right. Just do right. Just be right. And when the clouds roll back, thank God Almighty, that the Lord will shine some light in the darkness, and you'll be vindicated that you was right with God in the first place. I'll say number three. Job said, my record, this record, my testimony, the public record of my life, it'll validate my words. It'll vindicate me of my accusers. And then he said, I want it to endure. Look at verse number 24. He said, oh, and they're talking about those words. He first said, write them in a book. But then he said, I want them to be graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. Here's what Job said. He said, I want my words, I want things to be recorded about me that endure the test of time. Amen. Job first said, just take a chisel, an iron pen, and etch my words in a piece of stone. Then he thought, the winds come, and the rains fall, and the ice comes. And he said, it weathers that stone. So he said, melt some lead, pour it into those words so that they will stand the test of time. You know what you and I need to do? We need to be substantiated in the faithfulness of our stand.
Amen.
Amen. What was it? Somebody said, how'd you succeed in the pastorate? He said, stay. Just be substantiated and don't change. Listen to me. Don't change. Don't compromise. Don't dip your colors. Don't go in another direction. You be what you've always been. Be faithful to the word of God and stand on that. By the way, let me throw this little thing at you and then I'm moving on. Can I tell you the only testimony that'll stand the test of time is the one that's written in the rock? Amen. You see, if your testimony is based on what you can do and on your ability and on your talent, we'll soon forget all about it because the next best thing's going to come. Amen. Yeah, amen. The next best thing's going to come. And you will fade into obscurity.
Right.
And nobody will remember anything that you accomplished. But if you're anchored in the rock, if your life exists because of the rock, if it's engraved in the rock, it'll stand when nothing else stands. You can have a testimony of endurance in the things. Amen. Hell, it ain't got nothing to do with my salvation. I don't have to persevere to the end to be saved. I am saved. But God wants us to still be tomorrow what we were today. Amen. So number one, I noticed that Job desired a record. Then number two, I want you to drop down to verse number 25. Would you agree with me that Job's in one of the darkest times of his life? Now here's where we have to be careful when we take the text tonight. Are you ready? We know the end. Amen. So, Brother Young, it's hard sometimes for me to have a lot of empathy for Brother Job in the middle of verses in chapter number 19 because I done read chapter 42. And I want to say, pull it up, boy. He's got it coming back to you. Amen. But could I remind you, Job didn't know that. Job was not aware of what was going to come in his life. I believe I can prove from the text, specifically in verse number 26, I believe Job was looking to die. He thinks he's terminal, it's over, he's already got maggots. Y'all looking at me kind of funny, but he called them my worms. You see them right there, after my skin worms destroy this body. Amen. He wasn't expecting to live. I believe he already was infested, probably crawling out of those bulls. He was already looking to die. His flesh was literally rotting away. He wasn't planning recovery.
Right.
But what did he talk about?
Amen.
He said, let's talk about my Redeemer.
Amen.
Amen. He said, oh, look at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Yes.
Now, just so we understand this, let's talk about how bad this thing is in the life of Job. Amen? Verse number 12, he said, or verse number 13, rather, he said, he hath put my brethren far from me. My acquaintances are estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed me. My familiar friends have forgotten me. Those that are in my house, my maids, count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant in verse 16. He won't answer me. I entreat him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. He said, though I'm entreated for my children's sake of my own body, the younger children despise me and they speak against me. My inward friends abhor me. And he said, whom I loved are turned against me. That's what he saw outside. But then inside he said, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I'm just escaped with the skin of my teeth. Job was in a mess.
Yes,
he never denies that mess. But when his friends come by, he doesn't want to talk about himself. He said, let's talk about Jesus.
Amen.
Let's don't talk. I'm not denying my suffering. I'm in a pretty bad state. It's not looking real good. I'm checking out of here. But he said, while I got you here, let's talk about Jesus. You see, he not only desired a record, but he declares a redeemer. Amen. And let me say something to you. Let me say something to you. The world won't be interested in your God in the midst of your prosperity.
Amen.
No, they'll want to attribute that to you.
Sure.
Amen. And the best you can do, despite all of your efforts and intentions, it'll be very difficult to take them and point them to the Savior in the midst of your prosperity, because somehow they can't see that.
Right.
They think you've got a Midas touch. You've got a golden hands. You've got the ability, some special mindset that gives you the ability to prosper. But in your suffering, the way we react to and respond in the midst of the dark times in our lives. Amen? You see, that's why the Lord reminded us in the midst of death that we're not to sorrow as those which have no hope. Don't let any long-tongued preacher ever tell you you have no right to sorrow.
Amen?
He's an offense against the book. Because the Bible speaks about weeping and sorrow and grieving and sadness. And friend, if you lose a loved one tonight, there'll be an empty place in your life.
That's right.
What he said was, don't sit there and weep like you have no hope.
Amen.
Amen. There was a host of years. There was a host of years, Brother Michael, when I was called upon to preach family member funerals. They've quit calling. They got what they called Daddy, and I think the last couple of them, Daddy got pretty sharp with them. They don't call him no more either, amen? But I won't say no more, but I had family members, and they knew nothing about God. And when somebody died, it had to be a grand performance. And so you got the phone call, and you were to come down, and you're trying to give comfort, but there's no comfort for the wicked and dead.
Right.
Say amen right there.
Amen.
Amen. Now, you can't make something up out of nothing. The only one I was ever able to preach any hope at all, they had a boy who lived to be in his late 20s, but he was always he might have had the mind of a six-month-old and was physically disabled, though he lived to be nearly 30 years of age. When he died, I preached him straight into glory.
Amen.
First one I might ever had the privilege of doing that. Amen. And they call and they and we knew what to expect. I always used the same funeral director, and I can still remember. I mean, it was as though he dreaded to see that crowd coming, because it was going to happen. Brother Holyfield, here they come. And y'all don't do it in North Carolina apparently, but in Georgia we do this thing called passing review. And people think we're odd. My wife liked to freak out the first time I took her to a Georgia funeral. And she said, the last time we saw the body, the last time we saw the body in North Carolina was before they took them to the church, unless they were going to lay in state in the church before the service started. We don't do that in Georgia. And we open them back up at the end of the service, and the family comes around, takes a last look, and then the whole church comes around. Usually takes about 30 minutes. You got a pretty good crowd, and they call it passing review. Y'all are shaking your head. My wife said, it's the most done thing I've ever seen in my life. It's just the way we always did it. And the funeral director dreaded it. And me and whoever else might be preaching the funeral, we dreaded it because we have to come down and we stand at the head of the casket. We stand about right here. And he'll bring in extra help with my family because, man, when they come down there, they're going to wail.
Yeah.
And they're going to make much ado.
Yeah.
We'll have three or four pass out. And look, I'm not trying to belittle the mourning. I'm trying to tell you they don't have no hope.
Right.
Amen. But I've walked by with grandparents, and I've walked by with friends, and I saw them laying there, and there's emptiness, and there's a hurt, and there's tears on my cheek. And I might reach over and pat that dead body and say, good night, I'll see you in the morning. I don't have to sorrow like somebody that doesn't have hope. Amen. I'm simply saying the way we react or respond in our difficulties has much to say about Jesus. Now let me demonstrate. If we're sitting in this building about 15 minutes before church time, and there's a host of us in here, most of you men are sitting in here, and those back doors open and one of these side doors open, and a healthy, able-bodied individual who needs no assistance, a gabe, comes walking in, we don't pay that any attention. We look up, make sure it's not somebody not supposed to be here. Amen. Yeah. Some of you pat your Second Amendment. And then knowing it's all right, it's just one of the church members coming in the door. You're going about your business, right? But here's what happens. Here's what happens. If that door opens and there's somebody who has a disability or a handicap, maybe they have to use arm crutches like my niece does, or maybe they're in some type of wheelchair, and that'd be real tough to see one coming in a wheelchair from that door, amen? Yeah. But they're struggling to get that door open. They're struggling to get inside. They're struggling to make their way up the center aisle. Do you know what you men do? You'll rush to them. They've got everybody's attention. Are they going to be all right? Are they going to make it? We have an empathy there. There's a sense of sympathy there. Everybody will try to assist them. Three or four men will go and hold the door and hold their arm and hold their elbow and try to help them to their seat. Why? Because it's not that one who's enjoying the prosperity that attracts the attention, but it's the one that's going through desperation that attracts the attention. And Job said, y'all never come and listen to me when I had a field full of cattle and a herd of camels and I had all the money in the bank and prosperity was mine. Some say may have been the wealthiest man alive. Nobody ever cared about what Job had to say. But buddy, when he got down to nothing and he's sitting in a heap of ashes and they come to see him, he said, let's don't talk about my suffering. I know you came to give me comfort in my suffering, but he said, have I told you about Jesus? Have I told you about my Redeemer? Have I told you what he means to me? And I'm telling you, the world's a-watching. And when we're down, when we're in despair, when it seems that it's dark, let me ask you a question. Are you pointing me into the light in the midst of your darkness? He not only desired a record, but he declared a Redeemer. Declared a Redeemer. Listen to his story. Here's what Job said in verse number 26. Verse 25, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah. What a testimony. Let's think about it. By the way, this is his witness. This is what he's observed. You see, your testimony is what you are, but a witness is what you've seen. Amen. Here's what he witnessed. He said, my Redeemer liveth. You know, the first thing that Job was interested in, Brother Matt, you know, the first thing he wanted to point out, he wanted to magnify his relationship.
Yes, God, it.
Now, the King James Bible doesn't need to be changed, so y'all know better. But allow me this fallacy for a moment. If this text said, the Redeemer liveth, there's not a thing. Now, I'm not talking about changing it. I'm saying if that's what it had said, there'd be no theologian that would feel like that changed anything. Amen? Are you with me? It would have been an accurate statement. It would have been a sufficient statement. To say a Redeemer liveth would be inaccurate. But if it had said the Redeemer liveth, that'd been fine. It would have said something. It would have magnified the exclusivity of our Lord. That's not what he said, Brother Michael. He said he's my Redeemer. The first thing he wanted those miserable comforters to understand, and anybody else that was sitting around listening to his conversation that day, I have a relationship with him. It's personal.
Amen.
Can I tell you what that Albemarle and Stanley County does not want tonight? They don't want religion.
Right.
Amen. They don't want an edifice. That's why they're leaving fundamental teachings to whatever degree that even exists. And they're flocking to things. They want to take away the tradition of a building. All right? Well, we don't want a church. We don't want to worship somewhere that looks like a church. Well, ain't nothing wrong with the way we worship in this building that looks like a church. It's better than a bar.
Amen.
By the way, I preached in a couple of those.
Amen.
I was preaching in a church planting whales. And we did one meeting in Sunday morning. We drove 40 miles. There was another meeting on Sunday night, and they rent the local rugby club. And the room we read upstairs has got a bar in it. Now, it's all closed off because it's Sunday. Got those pull-down windows. But I've never preached leaning on a bar before, but I did that night. Amen. Amen. Just a meeting room. Just happens to have an alcohol in there. Junk. But they're rejecting the traditions of our worship. And part of the reason they're rejecting that, Brother Rodney, is because they're associating the coldness of religion with the building, with the attire. Amen? Well, y'all must have a stiff God. Y'all wear a coat and tie. No, I'd wear a coat and tie if I was in the presence of anybody important. And I don't know anybody more important. I don't have any better contacts. You can't beat King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And so what we're doing is folks are throwing those things out the window so that they can pacify the world, because they think that what the world is doing, and they have associated cold, dry religion, a distant deity of some authority that's not intrigued or interested in our lives and doesn't involve himself in our lives. And all they do is they get a little sermonette. It's a little psychological experience so that they feel a little better. They could have got the same thing for $45 a half hour if they'd have seen their psychic that week. Amen?
Amen.
And they just get a little feel-goodism. It's got a little spirituality about it, so that satisfies something inside of them, because there's a spiritual part of you that yearns to know its creator. Amen? I ain't got time to preach that. And man, here we see it. And they've associated the deadness of religion with our traditions, with a bench that we set on, nothing wrong with a chair, with a building that's actually set up for worship, with a central position of a pulpit. I said amen. You know why it's dead center? Because that's what it's supposed to be. Dead center of our worship. Amen. We didn't come to focus our worship on the piano and the singing. We didn't come to worship on the organ. We come to worship on the preaching of the word of God, and it was being declared from a pulpit. Amen. And those things are right, by the way. And what we've done is the world, rather, has associated those things with stiffness, with coldness, with distance, with religion, and it never has helped them.
Yep.
Well, dead things can't help most people.
Yeah.
Only thing anything dead will help is your garden grow. Amen. It ain't going to help nothing else. They go away on Sunday morning just like they came. They're not interested in going back Sunday night because they sure didn't get nothing on Sunday morning.
Amen.
Amen. Now, probably around here, we got a few folks show up on Sunday morning. They get so much on Sunday morning, they don't think they need to come back on Sunday night. Amen. I guess I'm getting in groove tonight, bless God. Amen. What I'm saying is the world has associated the traditions of our worship, the tenets of our worship, with a distant religion that has never helped them, and so they're rejecting it. And so to embrace them, We've turned our churches into nightclubs. And we took out lights that shine on the word, and we put in black lights so that we could attract attention to our flesh. Amen? Because then at least they leave feeling good. Right? Now, I really didn't mean to go down this pathway. Here's where Job comes into that. I'm really not off track. But Job didn't come in talking about the Redeemer.
Right.
He wasn't developing a theological dissertation on he is the only Redeemer. Now, I'm not saying Job would have been against that. But that wasn't a conversation with three old boys that didn't know nothing. He just wanted to say he's my Redeemer. What he said, Brother Dusty, is I have a relationship with God. And if we have the right testimony, then we can witness to the world. Do you know he makes a difference in my life? He's as important to me on Monday when I go to work or school as he was on Sunday when I went to the house of God. I have a working, living, daily relationship with him. Brother Elmore said, 51 years ago, he went home with me. I thought I wasn't going to get nothing else. At least I wasn't going to hell. But he went home with me. Oh, the world needs to know you've got a Lord that'll care for them in the midnight hour when their friends don't answer the phone and the doctor won't answer the phone. There's one who sticketh closer than a brother. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us always. And Job said, he's mine. It's personal. I know him. Brother, my pastor for a number of years, Willard Thomas, Brother Willard said, he was telling a story. He said that there was a family that came to what was then Southside Baptist Church and joined the church. And he said they were a large family, had 4 or 5 children. And he said, they met with me in my study, and they said, preacher, we want to join your church. We want to join the church as a family. And said, we have all these children. I'm trying to breathe. I'll catch up in a minute. And he said that the man said, now, preacher, we have one daughter. She was probably 12 or 14, and she suffers from Down syndrome. And said, we believe she's safe. We've never seen any indication that she understands what's necessary to be saved. And so when we join the church, we just want to let her come down front too. Of course, Brother Willard said, that's fine. We understand that. And he said, we always incorporated her into everything. She got a little bit bigger a couple years past. And Brother Willard said, he said, I still remember what I was preaching. He said, I preached that night on what a friend we have in Jesus. And he said there were several that responded in the invitation. 3 or 4 folks got saved. They was coming down the aisle, and he said, I was having to deal with some of them in the altar. And he said, I got up from dealing with one person, and I looked up, and I thought the service might be getting close to the end. And he said, that little Down syndrome girl was making her way down the outside aisle just a-weeping. And he said, now that didn't surprise us because she was emotional, and she often caught into the emotion of the moment, Brother Young. And he said, I thought she's coming down to pray for one of the people that had been praying or whatever the Lord nudged her heart about. And said she got down in the altar and she stayed a long while. He said, I got over beside her and he said, I thought I'd pray with her. He said, I said to her, I said, honey, what can the preacher pray with you about today? And he said, she'd done puddled up on the altar. She's a bawling. And said her eyes were red and swollen, and she looked up at me with those tears running down her face, and she looked me right in the eyes. She said, Preacher Willard, she said, do you think Jesus would save somebody like me? Brother Willard said, for a moment it took me so aback I had to gain my composure. And he said, when I got my breath, Brother Michael, he said, I put my arm around that little girl, and he said, oh yes, honey. And this is what he said. He said, he's a friend of mine. I'd like to introduce you to him. Woo! And that's what the world needs. Oh, that fella that'll go get drunk tomorrow night that you work with because he don't have nothing to turn to but a bottle, and he won't have nothing left Monday, and he'll be just as miserable. What he needs is somebody to put their arm around him and say, I got a friend in Jesus. He used to be like you are with no hope, but I got a friend now. I got somebody that helps me and holds my hand and walks with me, and I can't outlive him and I can't live without him and I'm not going to outrun him. Well, glory. We need a personal relationship with the Lord of heaven. He's mine. He's mine. Amen. He magnified that relationship. He said he's mine. And then he magnified the rescue. He didn't mix words. He said, I'm redeemed. Amen. That's a legal term. It means that he paid my debt. He rescued me from what I was. Hey, by glory to God. Let me tell you something. The world needs to know. You wouldn't have got Paul. Listen, you wouldn't have got Paul set. You wouldn't have got him set down for 5 minutes around a bunch of non-believers. And Paul wouldn't have, it wouldn't have took long. And he'd have ventured into a testimony. He said, do you know what I used to be? He said, I used to be a persecutor. But he said, down on the Damascus Road, I met Jesus. And he's changed me. Everything's different since Jesus passed by. And you can confess what you used to be without going into the details. And let them know that there is hope in Christ. There's a rescue that can take place. He is our Redeemer because of the work that he did at Calvary. He has redeemed us. Amen. Let me get this. He said, I want to magnify my relationship. He's mine. I want to magnify the rescue. He's a redeemer. But then he said, I want to magnify that he remains. He said, he liveth. That TH, we know what that means, perpetually. He'll never die. Amen. He did die one time, but he won't ever die again. He ever liveth. He liveth to make intercessions for the people of God. They need to know we got something that goes beyond the grave.
Amen.
Let me see if I can find a quitting place. There's the record. He desires a record. There's the Redeemer. He declares the Redeemer. But then we move into the later part of verse 25. And he said, he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Wow. You know what he did? He started mentioning a delightful return. Now, I believe with all my heart the world is confused by callous, dead religion, and so they've leaned towards something that'll satisfy their flesh. Your church is never supposed to be a place that contents flesh.
Yep. Amen.
The flesh ought to feel real uncomfortable.
That's right.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Let me tell you something. The other thing the world doesn't have today is any hope whatsoever. There's no hope. That's why the faces are long, the suicide is high, the situations are miserable because they have no hope. They don't think it's going to get better. They don't think the disease is going to go away. They don't think the government's going to succeed. They have no hope.
Amen.
But you and I do.
Yes.
Job said, I don't know about this. I don't know about this stuff I'm going through. He said, I'm probably not going to get out of this. But he said, this is not the end.
Amen.
He said, my Redeemer liveth. Amen. And he's coming back. He'll stand at a latter day upon the earth. He had hope of a delightful return. He had a testimony. This is what Christ is to me. He had a witness. This is what Christ has done for me. And he had an expectation. This is what Christ is going to do for me. And the world needs to see the hope that is in us. Amen. Three things in closing. One, there's a location identified. This may not help you, but it's helped me. He said he's going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. You say, preacher, why does that help you? Well, I know the theology. I'm not an expert at it by no means, but I understand a little eschatology and understand that we're coming back to the earth for 1,000 years. I don't know that this is particularly what Job had in mind. And it's not what I had in mind when that word earth got me so excited. But I'll tell you why it excited me, Luke, because that's where I am. He's coming to where I am. Amen. I don't know if I'll face death. Oh no, I have no reason to believe that I will, to be honest about it. Amen. But I do know, whether by death or not, he's coming back to receive me unto himself. I'm here. He knows where I'm at. And he's coming back to receive me unto himself.
Amen.
And so he said, number one, the expectation is based on the location. He's coming back where I am. He's coming for me. Then he said, not only that, but he said, the life in this thing excites me. Look what he said. There's so much in verse 26, a future time prophecy for you and I. It's unreal. He said, for though after my skin worms to store this body. He said, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I believe the old boy was thinking he was going to get a new body. Don't you? Amen. Yeah, hell, I know it's hurting. I know it breaks us down. I know it can't see. I know it can't do what it wants to do. Age sets in, pain sets in, disease takes its toll. But I'm not going to keep this one. I'm going to wear it out, and I'm going to discard it, and I'm going to get a brand new one, and it's going to have all the bells and whistles. Praise God. It's the newest model. I got a new body on the other side. There's an expectation. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever, and the world needs that hope. So he said, there's an expectation because of the location. He knows where I'm at. He's coming to get me because of the life that he's going to give me, a brand new body that'll live forever. And then I think there's a little glimpse of love in the text. Now here's Job, and he's discussing these things with these miserable friends. And he comes down through verse 25 and 26. And he said, now fellas, he said, Jesus is coming back. My Redeemer's coming back. Amen. It's amazing. This crowd don't think that Old Testament crowd could have knew who Jesus was. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They didn't think they could have gotten that figured out from all the types and the shadows that he gave them in their law and in their ceremonies. And here's a fellow that was probably before the flood. And he understood what a Redeemer was.
Amen.
And he understood that the Lord was his Redeemer. God was his Redeemer. Man cannot redeem himself, but God through his Son redeemed mankind. That felt pretty good. Amen. And he's sitting there. Those skin worms are working on his flesh. You can see him crawling out of those boils. He said, now, fellas, I'm probably not coming out of this hospital bed. I'm dying. It's over. It's gone. He said, but don't worry about me. I got a hope beyond the grave. He said, my Redeemer liveth, and he's going to stand the latter day upon the earth. He said, don't worry about me. He said, when he comes, he's going to give me a new body. It's going to be a whole lot better than what I got now. And then I can't help but to wonder if he didn't get quiet somewhere between that verse 26 and 27, I guess it is. He got quiet. You ever daydreamed in the middle of a conversation? My crowd will say around me sometimes, you going to finish your story? I wonder if Bildad spoke up and said, Job, you going to finish? What else you got to say, man? You stop mid-sentence. And I don't know, maybe it was a minute, maybe it was 5 minutes. And old Job's sitting there and he kind of clears his brain a little bit and clears his mind. He said, oh, yeah, fellas, I'm sorry. He said, I was daydreaming. He said, yes, what? He said, do you know I'm going to get to see him for myself? Woo! He said, now through a glass darkly. He said, but I'm not going to look through the eyes of another. I'm going to get to see him for myself. He's coming for me. He's not kidding another. I'm not going with an angel. There's love. He loves me. He's coming after me. Thank God it won't be long. He's coming for me.
That's right.
It was in the pictures from Melissa's sister's son, her niece that got married some 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. First time I've ever seen it. I've seen it several times since. I shouldn't have pointed it, Gabe. He's too young. Don't talk about weddings and marriages and those kind of things. Amen. I embarrassed him last night. I don't want to set him for two in a row. Amen. But when they got the pictures made in keeping with the American Western tradition of not seeing that bride before the wedding, on the day of the wedding, particularly in that wedding gown, before the ceremony begins, they had gotten the photographer, and I'm not real fond of wedding photographers sometimes, but I'm going to try to say spiritual right here. Brother Young's not helping me. Amen. Oh, my soul. I've had more than one run in. But this photographer had managed, I wasn't doing this wedding, I just attended. But this photographer had managed to get, to keep the tradition, but to get the bride and the groom in the same area. And they did something that you've probably seen now, but I hadn't seen it until I saw that picture with Skylar's wedding. And they took a door, and it was open this way, and the bride's on one side and the groom's on the other. And the photographer has the unique perspective of both of them, but they can't see each other. And the photographer had the bride take her hand and put it on the door, on the edge of that door. And then the groom took his hand and put it on the top of the hand of the bride. They couldn't see each other, but they knew they were there. Do you know, brother, they could have spoke to each other. They could have talked. I'm sure that whatever cologne he was wearing, perfume she was wearing, you could smell each other. There was a fragrance. Amen. Amen. Then they reached their hands out, and though they couldn't see each other, they could feel the touch. Man, that's where you and I are. Every once in a while he passes by and I smell him. The rose of Sharon is in the room. His presence is everywhere. Amen. And I know what it is to talk to him, Brother Buck. I can call his name and have a conversation. And he responds. And I hear him talk back. Hey, I hear him call my name. I hear him whisper to me. There's something personal about it. And y'all may not believe this, but every once in a while I feel his touch. Oh, I don't see him, but there's a hand from another world that begins to ease my fears and pains and brings peace and comfort. Right now there's a door. I got a door between us. We can't get to each other, seemingly. But I read in Revelation chapter number 4 that the door was open. And a voice on the other side said, the door's gone now. Come on up. Amen. Boy, I'm looking for the day when my face shall become sight, when I'll stop looking through a veil and behold him face to face. He is my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And the world needs to know I'm in love with Jesus. He's in love with me. He's everything. He's so much more. I can't live without him. I can't do without him. He's what I need, and he's what you need as well. What if the book's being written? Do you want your words written down? Will your life validate it?
Amen.
Will your life vindicate your accusers? Will your life be substantial enough to stand the test of time?
Amen.
In the midst of our darkest hours, do we talk about ourselves and our suffering, or do we talk about the Savior?
Yes, amen.
And in a world that's hopeless and don't have anywhere to turn,
that's right.
Do we say, I just thought I'd tell you, my hope is in Christ. In Christ alone. I have no other need. He's everything. Oh, but that's just a distant dream. It may be now. But the trumpet's going to sound. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? You better get ready. He's coming. They need to hear that from us. Just like Job wanted them to hear it in his day. Stand your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Brother Matt, come quickly.